book of Exodus. And chapter number 32. Exodus chapter 32. I was really blessed by the account that the DVD gave us of God's work in the life of Brother Lau's parents and grandparents, and how God could transform them. And of course, that's got to be of great blessing and encouragement to him as he goes to a neighborhood or goes to an area known for struggles with addictions of alcohol and so forth. But another testimony that's life-transforming power of the gospel. Amen? And what a blessing. Last Sunday morning, we began to look at the subject of idolatry. And we don't think really much about idolatry being a problem. Now, some of us do who've been raised in church for many years and have heard a lot of preaching, or those who are students of Scripture, but there is no question that throughout the pages of the Bible, from the beginning to the end, Old Testament and New Testament, the subject of idolatry is prominent. And we began to look at it, and we took the story of Rachel and Jacob traveling back home from Rachel's father's house, and she had stolen the images that belonged to her father. She hid them in the camel's furniture. So we used that story, and we looked at several aspects. And I don't want to re-preach that message, especially for the shortness of time. We ended our contemplation last Sunday morning with giving you some questions that you might ask yourself that would reveal the idols in your life. Now, let me just redefine idolatry for a moment. An idol, we said, is something or anything that we look to instead of God for ultimate satisfaction. Another definition we gave was an idol is the thing we believe we must gain or must keep from losing in order to be happy. Rachel stole her father's images because she believed she must have them in order to be happy. Not that she didn't believe in Jacob's God, but that she knew she needed them or believed she needed them. And Laban pursued and took a six-day journey to overtake Jacob and Rachel because he didn't believe he could be happy losing them. They were that important to him. That's an idol. Martin Luther said, an idol is whatever we expect to provide all good and in which we take refuge in all distress. Whatever we set our heart upon and put our trust in. Well, those are just a couple of them. We defined it in many other ways, but that may get you thinking again about what an idol is. And how do I know if I have an idol? And how do I discern the idols in my life? The things that I am looking at that I must have and cannot lose, or I won't be happy. What am I looking to for ultimate satisfaction? And those simple questions were these. My anger, the number one thing that reveals our idol is what makes me angry. And the question we ask is, what do I want that I'm not getting? A simple illustration would be King Saul. Saul became an idolater. He idolized popularity. And when David had people singing his praises more than Saul's praises, that didn't set well with Saul. And Saul can't live without it. And so Saul got angry. And in his anger began many years of pursuing David with the idea of killing David. Got him into a lot of other trouble. But again, I don't want to labor this because we're going to see this over and over again in the course of our studies. Also, not only does my anger reveal my idol, but my anxiety. what my anxiety. And the question here is, what is being threatened in my life? What am I anxious about? Because I'm fearful that I'm going to lose it. I'm fearful that something will upset my happiness or upset the schedule and whatever. So the things that we're anxious about, we don't get anxious about things we don't love. Nor do we get angry about things we don't love. And really, an idol is that which we love most. It ought to be God. That's the first commandment. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, with all your strength. Have no other gods before Him. So my anger, my anxiety. Number three, my despondency. What have I lost or failed at? What has been taken from me? Makes me gloomy and despondent and discouraged. Some of us are idolizing success. And pastors are idolizing numbers and other things. And we get despondent or discouraged when we don't have them. That reveals where our loyalty lies, our love lies, the things that we are putting in place of God. Number four, my stress. We said that the question here is, what outcome or result am I trying to avoid? What causes stress in your life? You are trying to avoid some outcome or some result, and that'll help you discover what it is that you value. You're not stressed about what you don't value. So what do you value? And then number five, my daydreams. My escapism. Where do I escape to? Where do my thoughts go or escape to for joy or comfort? They ought to go to God. But where do they go? So those are just some thoughts. But I want to pursue it a little further. And let me give you some scriptural exhortations after we read Exodus 32. We're going to do a little scriptural study. And I am cognizant of this. We will try not to keep you longer than necessary. Exodus 32. You know the story, but let's read it again. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, and I'll just stop and tell you, he's up there visiting with God. God is speaking to him and giving him laws and rules and things to share with his people Israel. He was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. If you look other scriptures, he's been there a while. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, "Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him." And Aaron said unto them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me." And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast day to the Lord." And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. It ought to be incredible to any Bible student who knows the stories of Israel that this happened. We're talking about a people who had wonderful, almost unspeakable, repeated displays of the reality of God and the presence of God and the power of God and the glory of God. They had it over and over and over again. It's incredible to think that they would bow down even once to something made by their hands from wood and stone. But they didn't just do it once. They did it over and over and over again. You know what that tells us if we're listening? Idolatry is deeply rooted. Deeply rooted in the human heart. And it wasn't just then. It is now. Man is an idol maker. We long to have something that we can see or feel or touch or look at. Something that we can put our confidence in. Something that we can rest in or trust in. Let me give you a couple more thoughts about an idol. It's that which occupies in our esteem and affections and thoughts and words and ways. That which occupies in our dependence and reliance and worship and devotion, the place that belongs to God alone. So simply put, whatever an idol is, whatever is to me what God should be. And again, the questions are, what do I love the most? What do I most think about when my thoughts are not restrained by being in a particular conversation or by sitting in a church or in a service or a place where my thoughts are occupied? When my thoughts can go where they wish to go, where do they go? Water always flows to the lowest point. And your thoughts will always go to what you love when left alone. The thing you delight in, the thing that pleases you, the thing that you have confidence in and trust in, and you take comfort in. What do I depend upon most for my health and happiness? First Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. And for time's sake, you don't need to turn there. You certainly may, but maybe on the back of your bulletin where you have a place to write notes, you'll jot these down. To the majority of us, I assume they're very familiar verses of Scripture. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 speaks of the Thessalonian Christians, the church there. It describes their conversion in this way. Ye turned from idols to the living God, to serve the true and living God. So they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Christianity is that. You serve God or you serve idols, other idols. And true conversion or true salvation is turning from idols to God to serve Him. 1 Corinthians 10:14 enjoins the believer to flee from idolatry. Obviously, then idolatry is an issue in the life of a believer. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 22, same passage. Do you or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Again, it's in reference to idolatry, giving worship and affection and allegiance and loyalty to something that is not God and that should be given to God. Galatians 5 and verse 20. We're told to walk in Galatians 5 after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And then describing the flesh, helping us to be able to identify whether we're walking after the flesh or the Spirit. The works of the flesh are listed, and one of the works of the flesh, Galatians 5:20, is idolatry. That's what man does. Man is an idol maker. Not just the Israelites, not just Aaron. I am an idol maker. You are an idol maker. And I'm going to explain why in just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul asked the Corinthian church, what agreement hath the temple of God? And by the way, Paul taught them clearly, the temple of God is your body. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? He's suggesting none. He's looking for the answer. There isn't any agreement between the temple of God. God's a jealous God. He doesn't share His place with other gods, small g. And then, of course, 1 John 5 and verse 21. Little children. John, the beloved disciple, writes, little children, keep yourselves from idols. In order to keep ourselves from idols, two things I assume have to happen. Number one, we have to be able to identify our idols. And then number two, we need some help knowing how to keep ourselves from them, how to resist them. And we're going to go down that path with the Lord's help. You and I have this natural born tendency to want something tangible that we can feel, see, hear, that we can place our worship and confidence in. I'm not sure I can fully explain why that is, but I'm going to give you what I believe to be the case. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. In the very beginning, we've been here so often in the course of our years together. We're coming back again to the beginning and this account in Genesis 3 where man sins against God. The serpent is speaking. We believe that this serpent is the embodiment of Satan, the devil, Lucifer, the enemy of God. He says to the woman in verse number 4 of Genesis chapter 3, "You shall not surely die." Verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." In Romans chapter 1, don't leave your place there in Genesis chapter 3, but in Romans chapter 1, we're told that idolatry results when men know God, but they refuse to glorify God and are not thankful in their heart, and then they change the image of the incorruptible God into the image of corruptible man, so they become idolaters. Idolatry results from the rejection of God. It has been suggested and worthy of our pondering, how did Satan, Lucifer, get his beginning? How did he fall from heaven? Well, in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28, or it might be the opposite, I forget, but both passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel, we are told that he said, "I will be like the Most High." I want to be like God. I want to exalt my place above the Most High. So Satan's desire, or Lucifer, the created angel's desire, was to be like God. Someone has suggested that very likely his fall did not take place until after the creation of man. And here is the reasoning. That in the creation of man, God made the man in his own image. Something he didn't do with any of the rest of creation. Man is made in the image of God. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we learn that God intended that man should have dominion over everything else, even the angels. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Don't you know that you will judge your saints? Don't you know you'll judge the angels?" Now stop and think about it. If you're Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covereth, and you are covered with all this beauty and all this glory, and now you watch God create a being, a man, and that man is made in the image of God and given authority and dominion over all. And now you, as well as all the rest of creation, are going to be subject to the man. It has been observed or suggested, I'm not going to preach it as doctrinally true, but it's a worthy thought that he said, "I'll not do that." And he wanted that place for himself. And realizing he didn't get it and rebelling against God, he's cast out of heaven. And so he comes to the man and he wants to destroy man and he wants to steal from man. So he says to man that you don't need God, you can be God. You can be as God. And he planted in the consciousness of Adam and Eve this desire to be like God or to be as God, to know good and evil. And they sinned against God. And so every man, woman, boy, or girl born since then has been born with this sin principle in their heart, the desire to be as God, the desire to make a God. Rather than to submit to God and trust God and humble themselves under God, but the sinful heart says, I want to be like God. I want to make the decisions. I want things to be my way. And so we like to create God instead of submit to God. Those of you who have accepted the modern day philosophy that you are an individual and you should determine yourself, and you've accepted the philosophy of self-determination, sovereignty of self, nobody's going to tell me what to do, I'm free, I'm in grace, I'm set free from the bondage of the law, and I have liberty in Christ, you are swallowing the philosophy of Satan that says I'm sovereign. I, as a human being, myself, am sovereign. I can make decisions. I can make the choices. I don't need you to tell me what to do or where to go or how to do it. And that's exactly what Satan suggested. You can be as God. If you know Jesus Christ, you know full well that Jesus said, if any man will come after me and be my disciple, he must deny himself. Or let's just say it this way, must deny his self or herself. That's what God requires. It's not self. We don't have a sovereign self. We're to have a submissive self. We must deny ourselves. That's the focus of Christianity. But the focus of Antichrist, the focus of God's enemy, is that you are sovereign and you create what you want. The root of idolatry is in the heart, is in the human heart. Look at a couple scriptures with me, and we'll draw this all to a concluding thought in just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13. I want to read these to you because I want you to see them and perhaps mark them. And may the Spirit of God use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to bring us to understanding. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 10. God is speaking. He's kind of used an object lesson here through the prophet Jeremiah about a girdle that has been worn and then is taken off and buried and then left for a while, then brought back, and it's profitable for nothing, according to verse number 7. And then God uses that illustration, and he said in verse 9, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, this evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart. Mark it down. That's where idols come from. Idolatry is the imagination of the heart. Notice the root word of imagination. It's an image. What did Rachel steal from her father? His images. Idols. Things made and fashioned and looked to as the source of power and happiness and blessing. Well, man walks in the imagination of his own heart. He imagines that this is what will make him happy, and this is what will fulfill his need, and this is what would be right, and this is the way to go. And they walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them. That's the description of an idol. It's the imagination of the heart. Our imaginations at work. Go with me to Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. You know what? Before we go to Job 31, would you go back to Exodus again for a moment? And I want you to go to chapter 20. Because in chapter 23, where we began a few moments ago, we saw the people say, we don't know what's happened to Moses. Up, make us gods that can lead us. Incredible. But even more incredible when you understand what happened beforehand. Because in Exodus chapter number 19, in Exodus 19, you have in the third month after the people have left Egypt, so it's been 60 days, somewhere between 60 and 90 days, in that third month out of Egypt, God speaks to his people. They're at a place called the wilderness of Sinai, and they're at the Mount Sinai, and God speaks to his people. He says to Moses, here's what I want you to tell the children of Israel. And verse 4, here's what God said to them. You have seen. Now listen to me. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Who did they see bring them out? Clearly God. All those contests with Pharaoh and with the gods of Egypt, and God clearly won. You have seen that I brought you out, what I did. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So Moses did. So God reminds them 3 months into their journey who it was that brought them out, and they should not have forgotten at this point in time. Then we go to chapter number 20. And chapter number 20 is God speaking. Now God is not writing, God is not in heaven writing this with Moses. God is speaking to the people. You read the context carefully, and in chapter 20 are given the Ten Commandments. So in chapter 20, while God is speaking to the people, here's what God says. Verse 1, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Just moments before, we read that he said, I'm the one that brought you out. Now he says to them again, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, either in preference above me or in my presence. Thou shalt have no other gods. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. How can you get more clear than that? God is emphasizing, speaking directly to his people. They're hearing God speak. And God said, I'm the one that brought you out. I'm the one that brought you out. Don't have any other gods before me, and certainly don't make unto thee any graven image or any other thing, because I'm a jealous God. Don't have any other gods before me in my presence, because I'm a jealous God. I am your God. You belong to me. No idols. Look at verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off and said to Moses, you speak to us, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. They already know what's in their heart, and they're afraid. So we really don't want a face-to-face conversation with God, Moses. We're terrified. You speak to us. Look at verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, they don't want to hear directly from me, so you tell them for me, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Watch now. Are you watching? Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. What did we read happened in Exodus chapter 32? We're in Exodus chapter 20 right now. What happens in Exodus chapter 32? They make a calf of gold and begin to worship it. God said to them, don't do that. An altar of the earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, thine oxen, and all the places where I record my name. I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. If thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. He didn't want them doing any carving or engraving. He didn't want them to be worshiping art or artistry. He wanted them to worship him. And so the altar needed to just be plain and simple, earth or stone. And then we come to chapter 23. In chapter 23, God has already told them, don't you have any other gods before me, and don't you make any graven images, but I'm taking you to a place, and when you get there, I'm going to drive the inhabitants of the land out before you. And look what he says in chapter 23 and verse 24. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods. So Israel, human beings, mankind, had the tendency to make an idol, to make a god, even after repeatedly being told that there is only one God and that he's their God, and they saw his power and knew he was the one that delivered them. They still made a god. They still made an idol. And then he said, you're going to go to a land where they do the same thing. Why? Because we are human beings, are idol makers. That's part of our being. That's part of our nature. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images, and you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. Look at verse 31. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. All around us is the potential for idolatry. It begins in our own heart, the imaginations of our own heart, our own thoughts running wild, our own sinful inborn nature to be gods unto ourselves, to make our own decisions, to decide good and evil. That's in us, so we create idols. And all around us in the world we live are those who are creating idols. And we're not to worship the idols that we create. We're not to worship the idols that they create. We're to keep our affection and our adoration and our loyalty to God. Anything that you and I see, hear, feel, imagine, have in our memory bank, experience, anything like that can spring up in our heart as an idol. We can idolize an experience. We can idolize a time. We can idolize a person. We can idolize an idea. And that's where all of our love is. That's where all of our time is. That's where all of our affection is in our thoughts. Now, I'm going to take just a few more minutes and try to define for you. And it's interesting to me that in Exodus chapter 23, or Exodus 32, actually, if you'll think about it, hidden in Exodus 32, and I'm not suggesting that God wanted to hide it there, but I think it's interesting that in Exodus 32, a careful reading, you'll find a suggestion of all the major idols that men have in their heart and that we tend to worship today. Number one, celebrities. They said, we don't know what happened to Moses. Hey, Moses was a celebrity. He was the prince. He was the son, or regarded as the son of Pharaoh, and he went away for a while. He came back and he said, let my people go. And he championed the cause of Israel and was their leader to go in before Pharaoh and was God's spokesman. And they came out of Egypt under his leadership. So they put him on a pedestal. Moses did not bring them out of Egypt. God did. And God said to them again and again and again, it was I, it was I, it was I. But they said to Aaron, hey, we don't know what's happened to the man that brought us up out of Egypt. It wasn't him. It was God. But their focus was on him. They wanted a man. They wanted somebody visible. The invisible God was not enough. They couldn't rest in that. The visible confidence they had was in a man. And we worship celebrities. Our culture is awash with idolatry, the idolatry of celebrities, not just, by the way, in Hollywood, not just on the political stage, but also in the Christian world, in the stars of the pulpit and the stars of the stage and the music industry. We are idol worshipers. And what about the gold earrings? Break off the earrings of gold and bring them to me and I'll cast them in the fire. What do men worship? We worship gold and silver. We worship materials and wealth. We make idols of success and idols of the material things that God allows us to have and use in the course of our time in this world. I wish I had time. Well, let's take a moment. Go to Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. Job 31. Verse 26 through 28. Job said, "If I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity, be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above." In those verses, he's talking about idol worship, worshiping the stars, the planets, the heavens. And that's, man has done that all through history. He said, if that was it, and I was secretly kissing my hand, I was secretly worshiping, that would be iniquity. And that would be punishable because it's denying God. I'm worshiping the works of God or the things that God created, not God himself. Do you get that? He said, "Pastor, we don't do that." Oh, no, I know we don't. But just back up a couple verses. Because before he said that, he said in verse 24, "If I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence. If I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gotten much." Then he goes on to talk about the sun, the moon, and the stars. We may not have a problem worshiping the heavens, but we certainly have a tendency and a problem with worshiping wealth and gold and silver. But not only that, you notice in the story that they made a calf. And that is a material possession, a material blessing, something that God gave them and that they used for their living. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We'll see another idol that's also evident in Exodus chapter 32 when they made the idol and worshiped it. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. "Whose end is destruction," watch now, "whose God is their belly." Food. What did the people do? They made the golden calf. They said, "Tomorrow's a feast day unto the Lord." And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We have made a god of food in our generation. We can be idolaters when it comes to eating, when it comes to food. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 16, we're told in the Proverbs, "If you have found honey, only eat what is sufficient to thee." I'm not getting the exact wording, and I want to get it right, so let me take you there. There are some things that to us are like honey. They're sweet to our taste. They satisfy us. We like them. We long for more. We want more. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 16. Oops, I've gone to Psalms. Proverbs 25 and verse 16. "Hast thou found honey?" Have you found that which satisfies you? Have you found that which is sweet and agreeable to the taste? "Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomited." We have made an idol of food and overeating, and we find the source of our comfort, the source of our escape in food. It's become an idol to us. Instead of escaping to our God, instead of finding our comfort and our joy in God, we just eat more, and we find something that we like, and we stay with it. And so the food, their God is their belly. There are other scriptures that I wanted to give you, but I'm not going to go there. But you'll notice that the people sat down to eat and to drink and to play. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse number 5. "Mortify therefore your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness," which is idolatry. Covetousness. Covetousness. Wanting more. Not having enough is idolatry. We are idolaters in that we long for more. We're never satisfied. We always want more. We can never be thankful and satisfied with that which we have. Those are idolaters. Now I'm going to bring this to a close by trying to give you a simple thought or illustration. Have you ever in your life gotten to the point where you are where as a Christian, you love the Lord, you're saved, and you want to walk with God, and you want a relationship with God, but you've gotten to a point, kind of like what Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 55, where everything around you seems dark, where you seems gloomy, and you just, you can't find joy, you can't seem to be where you want to be. I can tell you by experience that that's happened to me, and it's happened to me often. And in the mercy and grace of God, in the midst of my gloominess, in the midst of the darkness, which is not where a Christian is supposed to be, because God is light and the entrance of God's word gives me light, I've gone into the presence of God. That's what you ought to do. So I go into the presence of God and I ask God and I confess to God. I have a bad spirit. I'm discouraged. I'm despondent. I'm in despair. It's dark. And I ask God, why? What's the matter? What's wrong? And in reading the Word of God, and that's why you ought to stay in the Bible, because the entrance of God's Word gives light. But in going on my face before God and seeking God, God begins to turn the lights on. And as the light comes on, God reveals, and it's very painful, but God reveals why I'm dark, why I'm gloomy, why I'm despondent. It really goes back to the five questions that we ask to help identify our idols. And God shows me, and almost every time what is happening is self has gotten on the throne. And it's that I have not succeeded like I thought I should have succeeded. God's not blessed like I thought He should have blessed. Somebody's not acknowledging me like I hoped they'd acknowledge. Somebody was opposing me when I didn't expect opposition. And it's always self. Self is the problem. I have created in my mind and in my heart an image, an expectation, the way I want things to be. And it's not happening. And therefore, I'm discouraged or gloomy and dark. So God turns on the light in grace and shows me. Now I have two choices. Ignore the light and say, well, hey, that's just the way I am. That's just who I am. I'd be careful about saying those words, because you're justifying yourself. You don't expect me to change that, God, do you? That's just who I am. That's just the way I am. That's why I was raised. Or you can say, God, you're right. I put my confidence in the wrong thing. I'm looking for the wrong thing. I put my hope, my joy, everything. I put the eggs in the wrong basket. Lord, forgive me. And you can get up and go away changed. And when you do that, the light will continue to increase and increase and increase, because God gave you light and you use the light to deal with the situation. But if you decide, hey, that's just the way I am, that's just who I am, I'm not going to change, then the light begins to fade again. And before long, you're lost in your gloominess and you can't get out. I apologize for keeping you this long, but I needed to say what I had to say this morning. Idolatry is prevalent because we are human beings. It's our heart. It's the nature in us. We want to see and feel. It's incredible that the children of Israel would do this. God has told them over and over again, reminded them over and over again. They know the truth, and yet they do it, and they don't stop here. A lot of people die this day and the blessing of God departs this day, but they go back and do it again and again and again. My little children, keep yourself from idols. Our next contemplation is going to be to search the scriptures to know, how do we deal with this idolatry? How do we rid ourselves of it? How do we allow ourselves to be kept from idols? By God's grace, we'll learn that together as we study scripture. Let's pray. Father, help us to comprehend your word. May the Spirit of God have his way and will in our lives this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.